Thanks, Jack. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for another opportunity now to open your word. We thank you for the life that is in this book, for the principles of truth that guide our lives. And even as we sung, Lord, we are prone to wander. We're prone to go our own way. We're prone to just follow our own wisdom. And we ask, Lord, that in this time together you would remind us how we are to live as people who seek to be faithful and obedient and glorifying to you in this life. As we look at this chapter, Lord, help us to see these godly examples before us and to see, Lord, how they respond to difficulties, to circumstances in their lives by simply walking faithfully before you. And we know, Lord, that as we do that, the providence of God will make itself clear in our lives too. So we give you glory for what we're about to study and ask that you would use it in our lives in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Is this okay? Yeah. I'll come there. Okay, we're in Ruth chapter 3. Turn there with me. And let me introduce this chapter a little bit before we jump into our reading. This book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, is really a story of redemption. It's a story that is meant to move us. It's a story where there is tragedy, there are tears, there are heartache, and all of these things are real, a part of the real history, part of the real lives of the characters of this story. These are real events. And they're designed and put here, recorded for us, to move us and to help us see that even in the midst of it all, our infinitely good and wise God is providentially working out his plans and purposes. So that you and I then can equate that with texts like Romans 8:28. And from our privileged position in history, we don't just have this story, but we have the story of Joseph. We have New Testament texts like Romans 8:28 that tell us that God is the one who is in control of all things and illustrate that for us. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things, the bad things as well as the good things, to work together for good, as he defines good, by the way, not as we define good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that is a tremendous comforting reminder for us as we walk through life. It's a truth that is meant to give us confidence as we face different circumstances in our own lives. The goodness of God and his sovereign purposes are things that should ground us. It's a little bit like, I always think of the sovereignty of God. If I didn't know of the sovereignty of God, if I didn't understand that there is a God who is over all things, over every action, over every being, I feel like I would be like a ship on the sea without that keel underneath. You know those big maxi yachts that came out of here on Boxing Day? I didn't see them, but they're big boats. They have a big, heavy keel that goes down under the water. That keel in your life and my life that stops us from being tossed and tipping over and capsizing is the sovereignty of God. And so all of our disappointments, all of the dead ends in our lives, all of the unforeseen tragedies and circumstances and heartaches that we experience as part of living in a fallen world, a part of God's tapestry where he is weaving together all of these things in our lives to paint a picture that brings him glory. The challenge for us is in the midst of those circumstances is to be able to keep trusting in him. to keep believing that he's in control, to keep accepting and trusting that he's good and he is wise and that he has a purpose for the things that he is allowing into our lives. And that's really the challenge that continues to be the challenge for Naomi and Ruth as we come into chapter 3. They've already seen glimpses of God's kindness. The hope has been renewed after the bitterness of chapter 1, but there is still a need for them to keep trusting in the sovereignty of God. There are still questions here. How will the Lord provide ongoing security and rest for these two women? That's what we're going to see as we read chapter 3 together. So I need some help. Let's start. I need a Naomi, I need a Ruth, and I need a Boaz again. No volunteers, huh? I know some names now. Well, let's try somebody new. If you've already had a go, you want to come and do one? I should know your name. I know we've been introduced, but I've forgotten it. Evelyn. Okay. Ruth or Naomi? Ruth. Okay, we need a Naomi. Anybody? Any volunteers?
Joy.
Come on, Joy. Being pointed to. And a Boaz. I might choose the Boaz if it's okay. Is that all right? Thank you. David, come on down. You qualify to be a good Boaz. Let's have you guys over here just so you don't have the screen glaring at you. Boaz, you have a big pipe. Come over this way. All right, I'll let you guys share the microphone. Okay, Ruth chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her,
"My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman, with whom maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do."
She said to her,
"All that you say I will do."
So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said,
"Who are you?"
And she answered,
"I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative."
Then he said,
"May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men with a poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true I am a close relative, however, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, he will redeem you. Good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning."
So she lay at his feet until morning, and rose before one could recognize another. And he said,
"Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor."
Again he said,
"Give me the cloak that is on you, and hold it."
So she held it. And he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said,
"How did it go, my daughter?"
And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said,
"These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed."
Then she said,
"Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until he has settled it today."
Okay, thank you guys. Thank you. Okay, this is an interesting chapter, and if you've studied the book of Ruth before or heard the book of Ruth preached before, then maybe you've heard all sorts of presentations about what's going on in this passage. I want us to see, as we go through this text and we walk through it, I want us to see how God is going to unfold his perfect plan to secure a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth in this chapter. And we're going to structure our time around four stages in God's design that will become clear. So four stages of God's plan of redemption for these two women that's going to become clearer as we walk through this. And in particular, I want you to notice something. I want you to see something in all of the narrative that unfolds. I want us to see that the plan of God is revealed not through a dream, not through an angelic messenger, but the plan of God is understood little by little as his people respond to life circumstances with active faith and righteous living. You know what we see in this chapter? We see godly people acting and responding to circumstances and situations with godliness, and God reveals his plan bit by bit as they do this. Well, let's notice the first stage here. There is a plan here that we see. Excuse me. Okay, here's the first stage of this plan. We see, first of all, the plan. It's been about 2 months now since Naomi and Ruth had returned to Bethlehem. That's been sufficient time for Naomi to sit and think and ponder about through the situation and to devise a plan for a long-term situation for her and for Ruth's provision and protection. And so she shares the plan that she has come up with Ruth in verses 1 to 4. And the events that we see here in this chapter, they all take place from dawn on between the period of dusk on one day and the period of dawn the following day. All take place during that time. I want you to notice, first of all, Naomi's motive that we see in this plan. Naomi is concerned for Ruth's security, for her well-being. And she has an unselfish desire here. Despite the fact that Ruth has covenanted to and devoted herself to caring for Naomi, Naomi now has a desire to see Ruth find security, find a husband. She knows that she has no future with her. And so she has a desire here for Ruth to have a husband. But the question is, who will marry a foreigner? Who's going to marry a Moabite woman? Who would be willing to accept the social stigma and the baggage that would come with marrying somebody from a foreign land? It would have to be somebody of exceptional character. Remember the prayer that Naomi prayed back in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9? When she decided to make that trip back to Bethlehem and she implored 4 times to her daughters-in-law, "You stay, you return." She made a prayer there where she urged Ruth and Orpah to stay. Now, though, she is the one who's now playing a role in answering her own prayer. And this is another one of those examples that we see in this book where there is human responsibility and yet divine sovereignty side by side working together. Don't ever think that the sovereignty of God means that you should just be passive in your life and just let God figure everything out for you. There is always human responsibility alongside of divine providence. And these two things are woven together beautifully here to reveal and to unfold the purposes of God. So she outlines the details of this plan now in verse 2 through 4. Here's her methodology. Her motive is, I want the best for you, Ruth. Here's my method. Here's the strategy I've come up with, Ruth. This is what I want you to do. She says, now, is not Boaz our kinsman? Remember back in 2:20, Naomi identified Boaz as a close relative. And sometimes in our translations, he's referred to as a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. And this is a really important word to this book. This idea of a kinsman redeemer occurs over and over again in this book. 21 times in just 4 chapters, this root word is going to be used. It's not language, though, that we're familiar with, right? We don't refer to people in our culture and society as a kinsman redeemer. That's a strange term for us. So we need to ask the question, what did they understand by this term? What did they mean? What is a kinsman redeemer? And essentially, there were a number of things that a kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to do. And I really just want to highlight the main ones that relate to the story here. I think in your handbook, I think, David, you might have prepared that, but there is the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer laid out in there for you. A kinsman redeemer was a person who had certain responsibilities to perform if the nearest of kin, if he was a nearest of kin to a deceased relative. If a brother died or a relative died and you were related, you were part of the family, you were unmarried, there were certain responsibilities that you had, specifically those that relate here to Naomi's situation. This meant in this story that the kinsman redeemer had a responsibility, first of all, to buy the land that belonged to Elimelech. Elimelech would have had some land. He had some land. We know from the story that Naomi has a piece of land to sell. It would have been the Redeemer's responsibility to buy that land so that the sale of that land, the proceeds of that land, would provide for the widow, Naomi, so that she would have money to live on. And if the Redeemer was a brother, then he also had the added responsibility of marrying this widow and producing a child, raising up a child in the name of his deceased relative, so that the family property would be protected, so that the family name could continue. And this is all spelled out for us in Deuteronomy 25. Notice what it says there. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This was the responsibility of a relative if his brother died. Notice that it is a brother in this case. It was an obligation for a brother. And the further you went down the family line, it became less of an obligation, but something that somebody may choose to still do. Now, we don't know what the relationship is of Boaz to Elimelech. We're not told in this story. He may have been a brother. He may have been a cousin. But it doesn't seem like there is an obligation that he has to marry Ruth in this story that I see. But the further you went down the family line, this is still something that somebody could offer to do. They could go beyond what was required, what was normal. So you understand that what Naomi is proposing here is a strategic plan. This is not a seductive plan. You might hear translations, you might hear interpretations of this chapter that Naomi has come up with some sort of seductive plan to seduce Boaz. This is not seductive. This is strategic. She understands that this man, Boaz, is qualified to be a redeemer. He is a relative. He has the potential to fulfill these responsibilities. And so she comes up with this plan to provide for herself and for Ruth. And so she instructs Ruth what to do. She's done her research. She knew where Boaz would be, what he would be doing, and when he would be doing it. And so she says, "Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor." Now, the threshing floor was this large flat area situated on a hill where they would take their grain and they would beat out the grain from the harvest that they have picked. They would trodden it down with oxen, and then they would toss it up into the air. The wind would blow the chaff away. The grain would fall back down to the ground, and they would collect it all up. I do this with I roast coffee beans. It's cheaper to drink coffee. Coffee is a privilege; it's a luxury, but it's expensive. So I buy green beans because they're cheaper, and I roast them myself. And as I roast them, they start to crack, and the outside layer it's got a parchment layer on it. That starts to come off, and when I'm done roasting them, I separate them with two sieves, and I do it in the wind, and the wind blows that nasty stuff away. That's what they're doing here. And the farmers would take turns to use the threshing floor. Naomi has found out it's Boaz's turn to use the threshing floor. He's going to be there. He's going to be there tonight. Here's what we're going to do. So notice in verse 3, she tells Ruth exactly what to do. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes. Again, many interpreters will come to this and say that this counsel is consistent with seduction. But Naomi is simply removing obstacles here. Washing would be considered general politeness after working in a field all day. Perfuming oneself with oils was their only form of a deodorant. Listen up, young people. There's some practical wisdom here for you. If there is somebody of interest to you, remove the obstacles. Go brush your teeth. Put on some tidy clothes. Groom yourself. Make yourself look presentable. Tidy up your appearance a little bit. Show a little attention to yourself is the idea here. It's not a seductive thing here, though. Naomi is just coming up with good common sense here. Remove any obstacles. And this translation here of put on the best clothes is probably unfortunate, I think, because often we think that she put on her best dressy clothes and she went out there and she tried to make a really good impression to Boaz. But I don't think that that's really what this word means. I think the word is best understood as her outer garment. Some kind of mantle, outer coat that she would have worn for two reasons. First of all, to keep her warm. Remember, she's going in the middle of the night. And secondly, to disguise herself. And we'll talk more about why she needed to do that as we go through here. Put on your outer garment, she says. She's given more instruction. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies down. And Naomi's giving her instructions about the perfect time when she is to do this. At night time, after his stomach is full, after his heart is merry and everyone else is sleeping. This is strategic timing. When else could a Moabite woman approach a landowner and do what she's about to do? Strategic timing. There was not opportunities for her to be able to do this in a way that this could be done respectfully. She had no better way to have a private conversation with Boaz and to communicate her desire for him to redeem her. And so this is just strategic timing again here. And perhaps by coming to him at nighttime, it might allow for Boaz to possibly turn her away without embarrassment, to reject the proposal without embarrassment. And so again, I think this is just strategy here. Notice Naomi says to Ruth, "Go and uncover his feet and lie down." uncover his feet, lie down at his feet, and basically let Boaz take it from here as her advice. I should say, by the way, this passage is what we would say is descriptive. You know what I mean? This is descriptive. This is what took place. It's not prescriptive. Don't go tell your daughter to do this, men. I'm not going to go tell my daughter to do something outrageous as this. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. But she says, go down, uncover his feet, lie down at his feet, and let him take it from here. This is a practical plan. Why does she have to uncover his feet? Again, all sorts of weird ideas come out here. Why uncover his feet? Well, it's practical. What happens if you uncover your feet? What happens in the middle of the night when your blanket comes off your feet? They get cold. They get cold. And you wake up. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 8. It says, in the middle of the night, Boaz was startled. That word can actually be translated, he shivered. He got cold. He woke up. Exactly what Naomi was hoping would happen. There is nothing inappropriate happening here. Naomi is not counseling Ruth to proposition Boaz. There is nothing sensual in this plan whatsoever. She was lying at his feet, it says in verse 8. That is the right place to be noticed, but not to be misinterpreted. So she goes and she lies at his feet. Notice with me Ruth's manner in this. I think this is astounding, actually. She said to her, all that you say I will do. Notice it's immediate. There's no questioning here. There's no buts. It's complete obedience to the directions of her mother-in-law. All that you say I will do. Take notice of this, young people. I wish my daughters were here. All that you say, I will do. That's the right response to a mother and a father. There is obedience here from her. This is a woman who honors the authority in her life. And beloved, this is an audacious plan that she's agreeing to. This is a bold plan. It's a risky plan. This could have gone wrong in so many ways, you realize. Stop and think about it for a minute. Ruth could have been taken advantage of. She had to go out of the city at night where a lot of people have been celebrating. It is the harvest time. People drunk too much. They celebrated too much. And she's going out into the night, into this atmosphere. And remember, it's the time of the judges. A time where there was a lot of immorality going on in the land of Israel. And we know that the harvest time was also associated with sexual immorality and licentiousness, because in the book of Hosea, Hosea talks about prostitutes working at the threshing floor in Hosea 9:1. And so Naomi is sending Ruth out into this kind of atmosphere. It could have gone wrong. She could have been misunderstood, and Boaz could have rejected her for being too forward. She could have been seen and accused of perhaps prostituting herself to make some money to care for her and Naomi. All of these things were potential. She could have laid down at the feet of the wrong man even. And I think that's why Naomi is very careful. Take notice of where he lies down. She knows the risk. But what's remarkable to me is, outrageous and risky as this plan sounds, Ruth is respectful and she agrees all that Naomi says here to do. Without question, I will do every single part of this plan. This required a lot of courage and faith to trust in God's providence to come good in this situation. You know, Naomi and Ruth are placing a lot of trust in Boaz's character at this point. But I think they're trusting him because they know this man. But notice the words, he will tell you what to do. Just go there, get a get a meeting with him and wait and let him define what to do next. That's a lot of trust. And so Ruth just agrees to do this. But not only did she just agree this verbally, but notice she also carried out exactly the plan. Notice her movements. She voiced her obedience, but in verses 6 and 7, the narrator shows that she faithfully followed all that Naomi said to do. She did according to all that Naomi had commanded her. This may have been the providential plan of God, but she still had to take action and act by faith. Again, it's the sovereignty and providence of God alongside of what must I do in faithfulness and faith to follow that and to be a godly person responding to the situations. Don't sit back and say, well, I'm just going to let God work all this out. Well, Boaz is sleeping at the end of his grain pile, probably because he had to protect it. Remember, it is the time of the judges. And Ruth executes Naomi's plan exactly. She uncovers his feet and she positions herself at Boaz's feet and waited. Now notice the proposal of redemption that follows here in verses 8 and 9. Sure enough, as Naomi anticipated, the plan worked. Boaz woke up. In the middle of the night, it says, the man was startled. He bent forward. Perhaps this is what happens when we wake up in the middle of the night. Our blankets have fallen off. We lean forward to pick them up, put them back on. This man is startled because his feet were uncovered. He bends forward and behold, there is a woman lying at his feet. And I want you to notice, Ruth did not tickle him. She did not nudge him. It must have been tempting, huh? She went and lay at his feet and she waited. She patiently waited for these events to unfold. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up. You know, it wouldn't have been unusual for there to be a woman on the threshing floor. He wakes up, he's startled, there's a woman at his feet. That's not the thing that is unusual here. What is unusual is that you would not find a woman on the threshing floor often who was not a prostitute. And so there's a question here, how will Boaz respond? What is he going to do? How will this man respond to this situation? It's the middle of the night. Everyone else is sound asleep. Here he is. He's a man. He's alone with a young woman. It's in the dark. These are potential compromising circumstances. Would Boaz's godly character and integrity be consistent in the dark? Will he still be a godly man when nobody is watching? I love what one person has said very well. What a person is in the dark is what a person truly is. When no one else is around, when we're in the privacy of our own home, are we still walking in integrity as godly people? Boaz's faith is going to be tested here. He wakes up in verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." When Ruth asked Boaz, "Spread your covering over her," you remember what Boaz prayed for her back in chapter 2, verse 12? He prayed that the Lord would bless her under whose wing she had sought refuge. And she is picking up on the very same word that he used there, and asking him to be the one that would extend that protection and that care, that he would be the agent that God would use to provide for her. In an ancient Near Eastern culture, there was a custom, and it's still practiced today in some parts. A man would throw the hem of his garment over a woman that he has decided to take as his wife. It symbolized that he wanted to protect her. He wanted to care for her. It was a way of proposing marriage. And so Ruth is being very forward here. She is really, essentially, asking Boaz to marry her. She's asking him to answer his own prayer. Well, is she being too forward? Is Boaz going to reject that? Let's see what happens. There is a promise of redemption that now unfolds in verses 10 to 15. I want you to see Boaz's response. Verse 10, he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter." There's not a moment of hesitation in Boaz. He has clearly understood her request as a request for marriage. He knows what she's saying. He knows what she's asking. He knows her situation. And rather than being offended by it, what he does is commends her. He commends her, first of all, for being loyal to her family and speaks to her with tenderness and care. He's not offended. In fact, he has not seen her actions as inappropriate in any way. He interprets her request as an even greater display of loving kindness, and he honors her for it. That's quite remarkable. You know, who would have blamed Ruth for going after a younger man? A man her own age. But her first thought is not for herself and her own needs. Her thoughts are for Naomi. And she's willing to pass up the younger men. She's willing to marry this older man who is qualified to be the redeemer, the one who can give protection, the one who can raise up a child in the name of the deceased Elimelech, the one who can provide for Naomi as well. So instead, she sought out this man Boaz, a man who is probably old enough to be her father, but he qualifies to be a redeemer. You know, this is a love story. It is a love story. But it's not the chick flick Hollywood love story that you see on the movie theaters. This is a love story, and it's a rare story of love and devotion and loyalty between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. And it's quite incredible, the devotion that is showed here. Similarly, though, you look at Boaz, he too is not looking out for his own interests. He gets this. He is drawn in by Ruth's devotion and loving kindness to Naomi. And so he agrees and he says, "Yes, I will do it. I will go beyond my obligation. I will marry you." And so in verse 11, there is more affirmation and praise for Ruth. The whole city, he says, knows of her reputation. "You are a woman," he says, "of excellence." Remember, I told you that Ruth in the Hebrew Bible comes right after Proverbs 31. Ruth is probably this woman of excellence that is spoken of, this worthy woman, this virtuous woman. She's certainly a good candidate from it. But this must have been incredibly comforting for Ruth, to take this daring plan, put it into action, and for it to turn out the way it did. For Boaz to respond in the affirmative, for him to be positive, for him to agree. There is hope now coming to life. There is a plan here that is starting to unfold. But now there's a complication as well, because notice there is a reservation from Boaz that comes out in verse 12. There is some complication to the story. He says, "It's true, I am a close relative. However, there is a closer relative than I. There's another man more qualified than me. And according to the law, this man had to have first opportunity to fulfill the law before the man who was father related." And here's another example of Boaz's godly character. His first concern is for the care of these widows. But he is also concerned that this be done right, that it be done lawfully, that it be done in a God-honoring way. And see, he wants these two widows to be cared for, and he's willing to do it, but he must make sure that this closer relative has first opportunity. And remember, this is a time where everybody did what is right in their own eyes. This is a man who is going the other way to the society. A godly character. A man who wants to honor the Lord above all else. Poor Ruth, though, right? Her hopes must have sunk at that point. You're telling me I have to go through all this again? I didn't even know this other guy. I don't know anything about him. At least I've been able to observe Boaz. I've seen his kindness in the last few months. Now she finds out I've got to go through all of this again. This is probably not how she anticipated things. And I think there's a lesson here for us too, right? Because God's ways aren't always our ways. Things don't always work out how we anticipate them to work out. We often think we know how God should answer this prayer. We often think, God, this is how you should resolve this situation. We presume upon God that that's what he should do. But he doesn't often do that. Things don't always quite go to plan or how we hope. And the question is, are we able to keep trusting God when these obstacles come up? Well, look at Boaz's resolution as well here, though. He says to Ruth that I'm going to take the initiative. I will approach this man. And if he will not redeem you, Ruth, then that will clear the way for me to act. I will redeem you. I will do this. And so he says to her, lie down, go to sleep. There is no sexual connotation here whatsoever. Nothing suggested in the context. She lay at his feet for the rest of the night. Not at his side. That's what it says in verse 14. She lay at his feet. Both of these people are godly characters. And at this heightened moment of temptation, their character, their integrity is proven and seen in their actions. Well, verses 14 and 15, Boaz takes responsible actions here. He's prayed for Ruth, he has praised her, and now he is going to also protect her. Notice what he says. Lay down until morning, but rise before anyone else can recognize. While it's still dark, I want you to get up and go back to the city so that nobody can recognize you, so that nobody knows that you came to the threshing floor. Now, why this instruction? Why does he do this? He wants to protect her. He wants to protect her first physically. He doesn't want to send her back out into the night. But he counsels her to lay at his feet until morning. This way she would be protected from any potential harm. He wants to protect also, though, her reputation. He urges her, let it not be known that she had been at the threshing floor. Now, who's he talking to here? It's not clear. Is he talking to Ruth? Is he talking perhaps to his workers? We're not sure. But what we do know is why he says this. He wants to protect her reputation. He wants to make sure that she gets home before somebody can recognize her. He wants to protect her from the town gossips. It's not because something has happened here that shouldn't have happened. Nothing has happened in this situation that shouldn't have happened. But so that nobody will suspect that something happened that shouldn't have happened, he says, get up while it's still dark, while no one can recognize you, and go from the threshing floor. He wants to avoid the appearance of evil here, doesn't he? And that's wise. It's protecting her. Not only does he protect her, though, but notice before she leaves, he also provides for her in verse 15. He sends her home with a generous gift of grain. That coat that she was wearing, he lays it out. He pours 6 measures of grain, of barley, into her coat. It's the unit of measure is not indicated, but it was probably clear to the original hearers. But what we know, that was a lot of grain, because it says he laid it on her back. It's a significant portion of grain. Well, notice as she gets home, there is an anticipation now of redemption in this story. We've seen the plan. We've seen, where were we before that? We've seen the promise of that redemption. And now there is this anticipation that's going to happen. She comes home. She reports the details to Naomi. Naomi's been home all day, remember? All night, wondering, I wonder if she slept. I wonder if she's sitting there waiting. I hope I've done the right thing here. She sent out her daughter-in-law into the middle of the night. And notice Ruth arrives home and gave Naomi a full report of the events, and she draws attention to the grain that Boaz has given her. You see, Boaz was concerned that Ruth not go home empty-handed. By the way, very same word that was used earlier in chapter 1, verse 21, when Naomi returned to Bethlehem and said that the Lord had emptied me. Boaz sends Ruth home with all this grain so that she would not feel empty-handed. You know what's happening here? The Lord had emptied her, but the Lord is again filling her. He is showing his loving kindness to her. This is like a down payment, if you like, a promise of what's to come. Boaz has supplied their need for food, and this is a down payment that he intends to make sure that there is a future secured by a redeemer for these two women. Well, these women now need to rest in this knowledge. They need to rest now in God's providence. They've done all they could. They've taken their responsibility. Now they must trust and wait and see how God will work these things out. Naomi and Ruth have done all they could. The initiative is now with Boaz. They will have to wait patiently and trust with confidence that this plan will work out. And so we're left again here at the end of a chapter. This is exactly what they do in these TV shows, right? Somebody has said that this is, well, actually, many people have said that this is the greatest ever story ever told. It's the greatest piece of literature ever written. And it's not surprising that, you know, all these TV shows follow the same sort of thing, right? Every episode, they leave you here on the edge of your seat wondering what's going to happen next. Well, the same thing happens here by the narrator. What is going to happen now? We're left wondering, what will happen with this other man? How are these things going to turn out? Well, just as we began, this is an illustration for us of Romans 8:28. How God takes all things and causes them to work together for his good. And he can do that because he is sovereign, and he can do that because he is good, and he has a plan. And so if you're a child of God, the lesson here you must take from this story into your daily life is that God has a plan in your life that he is working out through the circumstances and the details, those good things, those tragedies, those dead ends, those years at university that you go to and spend all that money and you go at the end of it, I don't want to do that anymore, I want to change. Don't those feel like wasted years? Listen, God uses all of these things, weaves them together in our lives for a purpose. Let me tell you, my father, for 60 and a half years of his life, he died when he was 61. He had no desire to know God. I told you last night, for 13 years I was brought up in a home that there was no God, no Bible, no presence of Christ, no church, no nothing like that. My parents were unbelievers. I became a believer at 14. My father, at age 60, got cancer. He got bowel cancer. He went and had surgery. They removed the portion of cancer, stitched his bowel back together, told him that he would be okay, went back, and within a year and a half, the cancer came back. Not only in his bowel, it metastasized to his lung and to his brain. He was given maybe 2 months. That was a gift from God, in the providence of God, that was needed in my father's life to help him to come to a point where he was ready to accept that he needed to resolve his standing with God. Before that, not interested. as we looked at this stuff this morning, I'm sitting here thinking, you know what? That is a dark picture of hostility and enmity that we have with God. But you know what? The reality, it is so deep that actually we're out in the ocean, lost at sea, without a compass, can't navigate, but we don't even know we're lost. We're like a fish in the sea that doesn't even know it's in the water. My dad was like that. Didn't comprehend his condition. But the cancer came and shook him. And it gave him 2 months to get things right. And within the last month of his life, he gave his life to Christ. Because of the cancer, beloved. Because of these circumstances. This is what God does in our lives. He works out his plans in our lives. What we must do is, as these circumstances come into our lives, we must be like Boaz and Ruth. We must be men and women of faith, trusting in God, taking responsibility for what we must do in these circumstances, walking by faith, walking in godliness and integrity, and trusting that God will weave out his plan in our lives and reveal that over time. When my dad got cancer, I had no idea what God was doing. As I look back, I knew exactly what he was doing. It's the same in the story of Joseph. It's the same in all of our lives. God is weaving out the plans of our lives. Well, we're going to see in chapter 4 that there is actually an even greater story here as well, foreshadowed in all of this, because Boaz is a picture of a greater Redeemer that we're going to see in chapter 4. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for, again, your word, for the example it is to us, for the wisdom it provides for us, for the comfort of the truth that it reveals, that it tells us there is a sovereign God. It's remarkable because from our standpoint, as we look at this story, Lord, we know from our vantage point in history that this is just part of a greater story, a greater plan, a greater promise, because there is a greater Redeemer, a Redeemer who is willing to selflessly leave the glories of heaven to display costly love to us and to redeem us by his death on the cross. The Son of God, who came from this family line, has made himself our kinsman, that he might be our Redeemer. He humbled himself, he took on human nature into union with divine nature, so that he might redeem us from the curse of the law by his sacrifice. And through his death, he has paid our debt and redeemed us from bondage. He has purchased us as his bride, to share forever with him in this life. And Father, we thank you that you've provided us your word that can tell us all these things. Help us to be a people of faith. Help us to be a people of your word and to walk according to it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, guys.